For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so our passage is really small, but really packed. He says, this is chapter 2. He says, I will rejoice even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a drink offering to God, just like your faithful service is an offering to God. And I want all of you to share that joy. Yes, you should rejoice, and I will share your joy. So what a packed couple of verses that is. A different facet of joy Paul is bringing to us in this passage. And four times in two verses, he brings us to that key theme that defines what this letter is really all about. Joy, or the verb to rejoice. And so if you've been studying with us over these last few weeks, you'll know that Paul has connected joy with trusting in God's providence, that here he is in prison with a very uncertain future, and he's been in prison for a discouragingly long period of time. During his time in imprisonment, even his friends have begun to abandon him, distancing themselves from him out of fear. And yet God is at work, and he's able to see the fruit of God's work even in his imprisonment, and this has brought him that deep sense of joy that while the circumstances of his life may not seem to amount to much of anything at all, he can count on the fact that God is involved, that God is still at work. We've seen that Paul connects joy with his relationship with these Philippians, these people who he says are participants in the gospel with me. People that he longs for, he says, with all the passion and affection of Christ. People who are connected with one another in the unity of the Spirit, which itself is so deeply pleasing and producing joy as Paul thinks about the fact that here is this very broken population of, you know, kind of the island of misfit toys that is the church in Philippi and the church in Columbus. And to see people who are just from very different places coming together and sharing in common the Spirit of God. And the unity that comes from that, it produces, he says, joy. And so with those things in mind, we move today into this new occasion for joy, which is this offering of himself to God, which he mentions twice in these two verses. The joy of true sacrifice is really what he's talking about here. And it's an interesting discussion. He frequently appeals to this. So, for instance, when he's talking to his buddy Timothy, who's in a city called Ephesus, he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And I love this imagery. It's really pretty rich, the idea of being a drink offering. What does it mean? Let's talk about that a little bit, because it really offers itself as a kind of a central, not just metaphor, but certainly a picture of what Paul envisions the Christian life to be all about. A drink offering has its roots in the Old Testament, and in early as the book of Genesis, chapter 35, we see that there's this symbolic relationship that people who have been blessed by God respond by offering up a sacrifice of a drink. And so we read in Genesis 35, verse 11, that God said to Israel, that's Jacob, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. The land that I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and your descendants after you. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where God had spoken with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. So here's the ancient tradition that Paul is borrowing from when he describes his own drink offering of his life. This idea that Jacob, in having been blessed in this incredible way by God, that you, like your father and your grandfather before you, are going to be the recipients of this great promise that I'm going to establish a great nation through you, and that from that great nation I'm going to bless all of the families of the earth. Incredible blessing. And so what does Jacob or Israel do in response? He did like what his father did and what his grandfather before him did, which is that he set up what's called here a pillar, which is basically a monument. And so if you read carefully through the book of Genesis, you see that Abraham and Isaac, mostly Abraham, is going around the land of promise that will come to his descendants one day. And when God reiterates the promise that he makes to Abraham, he sets up a monument and he offers an offering to God. And in that way, that memorial stays. And people are like, well, so what's that memorial doing there? And it's an opportunity to then say, well, here's what it's here for. It's here to show that God has made this great promise and that God is faithful to his promises. And so Jacob, or Israel, is doing the same thing here. God has reiterated that promise. He says, okay, I cannot forget this moment. And I want it to a physical representation of the confidence I have in the faithfulness of God. So boom, there it is. And so the drink offering is just a way of saying, here's what I have, this is what's valuable, and I pour it out over the monument, not because it has some kind of magical properties or something like that, but because it just symbolically represents the pouring out of the individual in response to the generosity of God. And so, Paul says, what better way can we think of the Christian life than a response to God that constitutes our whole being? And that my life is nothing more than a thank offering to God. And so here's just the reality. Think about your life. Maybe you've got a picture in your mind of you. Maybe it's you sitting on a throne presiding over your own private kingdom. Or a picture of yourself in front of some big house. Or, you know, the corner office in the building that you work in, or whatever it is. Paul has a different view. Paul just sees his life as this drink offering, as the water is being poured over the monument. It's like, that's me. What better statement could there be? What more appropriate response could there be to the generosity of God than just by returning thanks by presenting my entire life to him? That's where this passage is rooted. So Paul has this overwhelming sense of gratitude, and he shows it in the book of Philippians repeatedly. He says every time he thinks about his Philippian friends, he's just overrun with joy. And that sense of joy and gratitude makes him want to pour himself out to them, to the benefit of their faith. He reflects upon God's grace in a passage that we're going to talk about next week. And he's just so amazed by God's generosity, God's goodness towards him, that he's motivated to thank God and to just continue to pour himself out to a God who has shown his love in such a deep way. In prayer, in chapter 4, Paul is confident that God hears, that God responds to even those deep things in our life that are of deep concern to us. And so he is able to have this confidence in prayer that overflows in the expression of gratitude and joy. So far from being a gutted out kind of letter from a guy who's in a tough spot, Paul just views his situation as an opportunity, no matter what that situation is, to respond by the offering of his life as a sacrifice, a drink offering, a thank offering to God. It would be totally appropriate just to stop right here and say, we've had enough. Okay? Because really, what else is there? This is the core of the Christian life. It is just simply a responding of God to our whole being as God has moved towards us. But we want to build on this just a little bit because this passage is so rich. And we want to basically make the point that what Paul is describing here is worship. You know, he grew up nominally involved, which is to say a couple times a year in a church. And what worship was a set of rituals and creeds that I didn't quite understand and music that I didn't particularly care for. And that was like, that's worship. And And I think we continue to be laboring perhaps under that false understanding that worship is a service that you go to, an event that happens. But the Bible describes, and no one more clearly than Paul, the idea of worship in this context of presenting ourselves to God as a thank offering, as a sacrifice in response to his generosity. The point that we want to make here is an important one, however. And for many of us who are here this morning as guests, and we welcome you to this Bible study as we walk through the scriptures together, I want to make it clear that no matter where you're coming from or what you believe, you are a worshiper. Everyone is pouring their lives out on something. Every one of us. We have a limited amount of time, we've got limited resources, and we are expending those resources every day of our lives towards some end. And that is worthy of our reflection here this morning. Some of us are taking our health and our family, and we are pouring those things out as a sacrifice for the advancement of our careers. That's the ultimate that we're serving. And nothing is going to get in the way. And we can tell ourselves whatever it is about the need to take care of family and security and all those things. But really what we are doing is we're saying, what really matters the most to me, what occupies my passion, my intellectual life, my time, it's my career advancement. That's the upper middle class way, which so many of us have maybe emerged out of in our own lives, grown up with that as the example of our parents. Maybe we're stuck in that today and we're wondering, I've given everything to my career. What's it produced for me? We may have sacrificed a life of service for personal safety and comfort. Maybe we live in fear. Fear that we just wonder, if I don't take care of myself, then who's going to take care of me? I had a great conversation with a good friend of mine yesterday, and we were talking about just this point. He was talking about the desire to take a job that would put him on the road multiple weeks in the month. And we're like, you know, so, but why are you doing that? And he's like, well, I need to provide. I need to provide security for my wife. And I'm like, well, okay, so, but, you know, she has a job too, right? You know, you don't have kids. You're not going to have kids. You're in your 40s. That's not going to happen. He goes, right. And I'm like, so, and her job is pretty secure, right? Yes. And it really makes, you know, meets your needs, right? Yes. Well, maybe what you have here is this tape that's going on in your head that says that you're supposed to provide, you're supposed to have this measurable safety and security and comfort, and that's the thing that ought to drive your decisions. And he says, well, of course. And I'm like, well, or not. You know, think about that. This guy's been a Christian just for about a year now, and he's really kind of rethinking his life. And I'm like, so how about if you put living for Christ and serving him even above your career? He goes, never really thought about that. I'm like, yeah, you've never really been in a position where you've had to make a decision where that principle comes to bear. You are now. And he's like, yeah. We had a great conversation. He's landing on the right side of that issue. A lot of us struggle with the need to take care of myself first, and then if there's something left over, then I'll offer that up to the things of God. The Bible calls us to do something just completely the opposite, which is to give fully to God and allow him to direct our time, our resources, and so forth. Some of us sacrifice real love relationships and real intimacy for the sake of our own ego. We've got to have relationships that operate on my terms. I've got to be right and the other wrong if conflict emerges. It's got to be pulling my boat. It's got to give me the honor and the respect that I so richly deserve. And when it doesn't, then I need to move on. When the feeling's gone, I move on. And why? Because what we're saying is what I'm really all about is myself. And as long as I'm all about myself, then everyone just lives in some kind of orbit around me. And that is a prescription for utter despair in life. How's that going? When you are at the core of your life and everyone else is an expendable appendage to your happiness, That's the way we're taught to live in our culture. It's that pouring your life out for the sake of self is like trying to fill a black hole. It can suck the entire universe and be just as empty as when it began. That's the reality of it. Everyone is pouring their lives out on something. What is ultimately worth it? What is ultimately worthy? That's the question that we really have got to ask. And this is not just some abstract philosophical question. It's a deeply personal question that all of us have to ask. My wife and I are at the stage that many of us are in where we're dealing with aging parents. And so Linda's parents are 90, right in that category there. And they have been very effective, successful people their entire life. And in a lot of ways, they have been an example to us of hard work, of saving, of all these kinds of things that are virtues in a certain way. But the one thing that they have not been is all in for the thing of God, the purpose of God in their life. And it's been very interesting to watch them as their capacities began to diminish over time, their ability to do what they've always been able to do for themselves, their ability to count on each other to compensate for limitations that each one of them had as individuals. These things are breaking down. And there's something desperate in their soul, and which is an utter and complete lack of hope. And that's just super sad to see that. And it's a pattern that we see over and over again. You know, that we are free to pour our life into anything that we want. But what is ultimately worthy of our life? And if it's simply the satisfaction of our game plan, our ambitions, our desires, whatever it is, we're going to come to a point where we ask ourselves, what is the point? You know, it's just like having a necklace with a bunch of pearls laying on a table. They don't do anything unless there's a string that holds them all together, right? What's that string that holds your life together? If all you have is random experiences and things that you do, what purpose does it serve? And if there is no real purpose, then none of these things make any difference, and there's no coherence to your life, and your soul will deeply reflect the emptiness of a bunch of experiences that have no coherence, no meaning, no purpose, no symmetry. And I'm pleading with you here this morning, if you find yourself in that place, to go before God and engage with Him. Is it possible that it is the living God that is the thread that holds the pearls of life's experience together and makes sense out of life? Look, here's how we can look at it. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, he says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. That's what happened with our ancestors long ago. Yes, every human being knows that there is a God. That's a fact. There's really no such thing as an atheistic culture. Deeply embedded in the consciousness of all human beings, by virtue of the awareness of our own complexity and our own inner life, that this is not an accident. We know that there's a God. But at a point, one thing gets between us and that God, and that's our pride, self-assertion, the desire to go our own way. And so Paul says, look, it's just like, long ago, before any of us can remember, this has always been the way it is among human beings. They exchanged what they did know about God. They suppressed the knowledge of God and began to elevate the creation over the Creator and worship that. And in contrast, Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, I urge you, my brothers and sisters, by God's mercy, to present your whole self to God as a living and holy sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. And so those are the two options that we have in life. We'll either worship the creation or we will worship the Creator, but worship we will. And we will pour our lives out on something. We will absolutely and unfailingly trust something. And in that sense, we are all, as humans, deeply religious. Every one of us. Boy, I was in Africa a couple of weeks ago, and to see this extraordinary work that is occurring in Côte d'Ivoire, where thousands of people are coming to Christ from these animistic villages. If ever there was a person who fits the description Paul gives there in Romans 1:25, it would be these people. They worship the ground we walk on and the water that comes from the clouds and animals and all kinds of things. They worship them. They entrust their lives to them. They try to manipulate these things like trying to manipulate a personality. And they are always left with fear. They are always left with the sense that more is demanded. And it is a terrible tyranny to live in a context where nature is the ultimate. And it occurs and it does its thing without any concern whatsoever for your well-being or anyone else's. And so when they hear that there is a Most High God above nature, above all the created order, they're interested. Because surely there's got to be some court of appeal to my desperate needs that cannot be met by these gods that inhabit nature that has no interest in me whatsoever. And then we come back here, and curiously, in scientific, modern, postmodern Western culture in America, what do we see? We see the same thing. What is ultimately real? Nature. We may not mystify it as the animists do, but still it's what it is. The only access we have to nature, science and technology, to manipulate nature, to do what we want, to accomplish our ends. But the more we do, the more complicated it gets. We fix one problem only to create another problem, and we realize the tyranny of nature in the West is no different than the tyranny of nature among the animists. That is the human dilemma. That will always, always leave you wanting. It cannot explain why you matter. It cannot provide for you a path to walk down life that makes sense, that is that thread that holds things together, that tells you what is good for you to do and for others. None of those things are possible. Nature is not moral. Nature's not personal. Nature doesn't care. And if that's all there is, then you are spending yourself, you're pouring yourself out on something that just simply does not matter. We are worshipers by nature, but there's a difference. Let's contrasting Romans 1:25 from 12:1. Paul says that the difference is that there is a God. What kind of a God? Humans are suspicious of God. Humans think, you know, God is an encroachment to my sovereignty, to my ability to do what I want, when I want, with whom I want, and so forth. And God's like, well, you know, I did create you. There is that. And so I might have some insight into how you work and what you need. Oh, but no, that's an encroachment on my freedom, we say. Well, that's a weird definition for freedom. And what Paul is saying here is that even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God critically or give thanks. There's a deep suspicion inside of all of us as human beings that God is out for God's interests, not your interests. That this is all a grand game of chess that pleases God in some way, and you are just a pawn in his cosmic project. Is God good? That is the central question that we're going to need to answer if we're going to decide what kind of worshiper we actually are. And Paul is just insistent three ways in this great verse about who God is. He says, I urge you by God's mercy. Look, everything else that religion teaches us is, what are we going to do for God? How are we going to keep God off our back? How are we going to please God in some way to avoid his wrath or whatever it is? Uniquely in the proclamation of the Bible is the idea of God in search of man. God is the one who takes the initiative. God is the one who moves toward. God is the one who forgives. God is the one who reconciles. It's his mercy that is the basis of our worship. We don't do so that we can get. We respond to God's mercy by receiving that mercy. By saying, I am guilty before a holy God. I know I am. And no amount of self-effort is going to change that fact. But I do understand that God has moved toward that desperate need that I cannot meet in Christ. What happened in the cross of Christ? The cross of Christ is an historic fact. The historians of the ancient world, both Jewish and Roman, identify the cross of Christ under the reign of Pontius Pilate, probably in 33 AD on Passover Eve. There's no debate about that. The only question is, what did it accomplish? And the Bible declares what it accomplished was the death of the innocent on the behalf of the guilty. The shedding of the blood of God himself in the person of Christ so that rebels could be united with God, made right. Receive a gift. That's all Christ is asking of us this morning. To set aside our pride, and to humbly accept what we cannot get for ourselves. That's where it begins. It's rooted in the mercy of God. And because God has shown us his mercy, he's shown us his nature, he's shown us that he's good and can be trusted, because what has he done? He's held nothing back, including his own son, to meet our needs. And so therefore, it is a safe bet to then turn and present our whole selves to God. That's a different proposition than showing up for a service, saying a bunch of lines, and then going home again. Worship means the presenting of my entire self, my whole self to God, my mind, my emotions, my relationships, my resources, all these things I choose to subordinate to the will of God, to just come before him and say, God, I'm prepared just to present all of who I am to you, and you decide how they'll be used. You decide, where do we go with these things? And that is a decision that we make in a moment of time that is absolutely going to define the kind of life that we live. And lastly, he says it's reasonable. Of course it's reasonable. Yeah, it's not just a jump into the unknown. It's not just a leap of faith in some blind sense. It is a step based upon a calculation. God wants us to be calculators. That means that we've thought it through. We've made a decision that, look, it makes a lot more sense to pour myself out on a God who is there, a God who has demonstrated who he is in history and in the person of Christ. That is a way better proposition than to continue expending all I am on something that doesn't care about me at all. It's reasonable to present your entire life to Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk secondly and lastly about the paradox that this passage really uncovers. He talks about rejoicing in the same breath as offering him his life as a sacrifice, as a drink offering to God. How do we bring together those two seemingly totally opposite worlds? To give my whole self as the basis of joy? Well, Jesus called his disciples to exactly this thing. To understand that there are costs and risks involved in being a follower of Jesus Christ. He said, think about this. You want to come after me? Great. If you wish to come along with me, Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And so, again, in the spirit of a Memorial Day talk, reminded of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great underground Christian leader in Germany in the Nazi era, who was ultimately hanged for treason by the Nazi regime. He wrote a book while he was in prison called The Cost of Discipleship, and in it he famously said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. We make a decision as a follower of Jesus Christ that we give our entire life to him. It's his life. We've said no to the sovereignty that we could give to ourselves. We give it to him. We die to self in that sense. And with that, this incredible paradox, because, you know, think about it. I'm not being a very good salesman so far. I'm saying, hey, here's the cool thing. You can give your entire life to God. Not worry about yourself. Wow. Really? Yes. To complete Jesus' sentence, he says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's the paradox. There's the paradox. Look, we are all losing our lives on something, but what are we getting in return? That's the real question. And so there's this losing and gaining thing, this things lost and things found that Jesus brings our attention to. What do we lose in following Christ? Well, we lose the endless demands of our ego, for one. That's a good thing. That's something I like to lose. The demand that I be honored and respected. The demand that people view me a certain way. The demand that things go my way. The demand that I'm right in conflict. That things go well for me. That I'm respected the way I so richly deserve. Or whatever it is for you. To follow Christ is to say my ego is not a part of this anymore. It's his honor, not my ego. That's the substitution that we're making here. And there is a freedom that comes with that. A freedom that I no longer have to be the one who is defending my honor, my position, my whatever it is. We think of freedom falsely in our culture, falsely in a way that I think is desperately destructive to us. We think of freedom as the capacity to do whatever I want to do, right? And so any impediment for me doing whatever I want to do is, in that sense, bondage, right? Well, the Bible says that that's not real freedom. The freedom just to continue doing what you want is a kind of bondage. It is in the words of St. Eagles of California, Hotel California, you can check out, but you can never leave. There are limits to your freedom that biology gives us, and you can do whatever you want, I suppose, but how is that freedom? The freedom to become addicted? The freedom to be increasingly the prisoner of your own pride and arrogance? That's not freedom. Real freedom is not just I can do what I want, when I want, with whom I want. Real freedom is when our capacities are broadened and we are able to do what we've never been able to do before. Namely, for instance, putting the real needs of other people above our own. The freedom to pursue eagerly and fully things that are meaningful and true beyond ourselves. That's freedom. Citing Reinhold Niebuhr many years ago, Martin Luther King made this great statement. I think he brought it together. This point, he says, if there is nothing worth dying for, then neither is there anything worth living for. I think that's right. If there's not something that's worthy of your total being, then nothing matters. But once we've put it together and we've made that calculation that there is a God who's at work in our lives, who's at work in the world, who calls upon us to follow him, to pick up our cross, to go his direction. Now we're in the realm of true freedom. The freedom to be who God designed us to be. The freedom to accomplish those things that we were put on this earth to accomplish. And that, my friends, is a beautiful thing. That's what is found when we follow Christ. Second, we lose the necessity of self-justification. Now, some of us really like the idea of self-justification because, especially in comparison to other people, we stack up pretty well. Unless that other person, of course, is God. And then we don't stack up so well. Okay? And so that deeply entrenched religious mindset that I've got to show myself to be righteous, I have to defend myself, is so entrapping, is so it creates so much bondage for us. Because at the end of the day, it really is all about me, and I feel about myself what I can demonstrate through my actions. And if things are going well, then I'm on the top of the world, and when they're not, you know, then I really suck and everybody knows it. And we lose that when we take up our cross and follow Christ. Why? Because in following Christ, we celebrate amazing grace. We say it doesn't matter how I stack up next to anyone or God. The whole basis of this thing is that I've been found. The basis of this thing is that I'm accepted no matter what my failings in life have been. And that's pretty sweet. You go from an alienated place where we are unresolved and where we just are trying to negotiate our conflicts to something better still, to a kind of peace. The fight is over. The fight has been won on the cross. You know, Paul said something very profound that I just want to end with in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. He says, "In the cross of Christ, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And just how true that is. The enslaving, never-ending need that a life apart from Christ offers us to self-justify, to go my own way. A world that just enshrines that as the object of life, the ideal of life. Paul says, you know, I've died to that. I've died to those demands. And I have become alive in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is a beautiful thing. That's why Paul can say that I can pour my life out. I can sacrifice it all with joy because I'm throwing it on a God who loves me this thoroughly and this completely. When we pray together, we do thank you, Lord, that your yoke is easy and your burden is light, as well as a cross to bear. Those paradoxes that define the Christian life just help us to rest in the fact that when you call on us to give more of ourselves to you, that there's freedom that is really in our future. There's something beautiful that you want to work in our life. And so just help us to recognize what is that next step, what is the step today that you're calling on us to follow you in this path of discipleship. And that through, you know, a group of people making those kinds of decisions, that you would really evidence yourself powerfully in the world, that there is an alternative to the failed way of life that this world has committed itself to. So we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.